Welcome. This is the second tape in our series on the book of Genesis. On the first tape, we looked at the first statement in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. Now, the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis goes on to tell us that God created everything. This is the first key truth that God wants us to grab hold of. God is in charge. Our God is a creator God. Our God made everything, including us, and we will answer to God along with all of creation. Now, the fear of the Lord is invoked by the understanding of that truth, but the love of the Lord will also be invoked by an understanding of that truth. Yes, God created everything. He is absolutely in control, and God even created you and I, and He loves us, and He has a purpose and a plan for us, as well as a purpose and a plan for all of creation. Well, having established that, we briefly touched upon verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is mentioned there at the end of verse 2, brooding over the waters in some translations. That word hovering or brooding is used to refer to a bird sitting on a nest. Yes, the Spirit of God is hovering, is moving over the waters, is brooding, is about to act and give birth to all of creation. But before we get to that, we must back up in verse 2 and look at the verb, the first verb mentioned in verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. There are some proponents of what is called the gap theory who say that that Hebrew word for was could be translated became. You'll see this footnoted probably down at the bottom of your Bible, page 1 of Genesis. These gap theory proponents would have you to think that verse 2 declares, now the earth became formless and empty. And in between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis, these people put a gap of millions and billions of years. These people would have you to believe that God here in His Word is saying that in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. It was done. It was all accomplished there in verse 1. That little period at the end of verse 1 gives you all the details about it. Then, all of a sudden, something happened. We don't know what, we don't know how, we don't know why, yet something happened. And these gap theory proponents would then have you to understand that verse 2 is talking about millions or billions of years later, when all of a sudden the earth became formless and empty. The earth that previously had been created by God and I don't know what, filled with some life forms or whatever, all of a sudden that was all destroyed, done away with, became chaotic, empty, formless. Now, these gap theory proponents are trying to come up with millions and billions of years. Why? Again, if you just read this text, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. If you just read that, there's no way you would say, oh, look, God is saying millions of years passed after verse 1. God is saying there was a form of humans on the earth, some life form, even if you don't want to call it human, and all of these fossils that we see nowadays, supposedly dating to a million years or more, they were all on the earth and living, and then something happened. And in verse 2, the earth became formless and empty. That is utter foolishness. Now, Hugh Ross is one of the most popular advocates of this gap theory today. Now, if you read Hugh Ross's book, and I don't recommend that you do, you'll find that he has created in his imagination, because it's not in Scripture. There's just a dot at the end of verse 1 in my Scriptures. He has created a whole scenario describing these life forms and how they were on the earth and so forth, and they died and left us the fossil record that evolutionists say are millions of years old. This is nonsense. If God wanted to convey that truth to us, He could do so without the use of just a period at the end of verse 1. There is no gap here. No, what we have here in verses 1 and 2 is a very normal, regular way of proceeding. You see it every day today in a newspaper. The newspaper article will start with a headline, a key topic mentioned, and then the rest of the article in the newspaper will go on to explain that headline. Well, verse 1 is our headline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's our headline. There's our topic statement. The rest of Genesis chapter 1 is going to go on to explain how God created the heavens and the earth and filled them. Now, please understand, in the Hebrew language, this is a very typical normative way to proceed. In fact, we not only see the first verse of Genesis 1 being a headline and then the rest of chapter 1 explaining it, but we also see Genesis chapter 2 explaining the creation of man and woman that was mentioned in chapter 1. And again, not only is this a Hebrew way of proceeding, this is the way we proceed today so often in newspaper and magazine articles, in our own explanations. When a husband comes home from a hard day at work, often the wife will come to him and make some statement, a headline topic statement. And then what does she do? Well, she goes on to explain what happened. Maybe come home and the wife says, well, little Joey broke his arm. Okay, there's your topic headline statement. What's going to happen next? Well, the wife's going to go on to explain how Joey broke his arm. Just like the rest of chapter 1 of Genesis goes on to explain the topic statement in Genesis 1:1. Now, the gap theory came up in the 20th century. It did not come up because of new findings in Scripture. No, the gap theory came up as a way of supposedly reconciling Scripture to what some think is irrefutable truth.
The so-called truth or findings of the evolutionists that declare our Earth and universe are billions and billions of years old. Many mistakenly think that scientists have proven these outlandish claims. And they then go on to think that since these long ages have been proven to be fact, then we must adapt the scriptures to include this fact or at least allow for it. Wrong.
It is not a fact that the earth is billions of years old. It is not a fact. It has not been proven. All scientific dating methods rely upon certain assumptions that are not proven, and I happen to believe are very uncertain. And I also think that if you read the scriptural account carefully, you'll see reasons to negate the assumptions that the evolutionists use to base their dating system upon. Now here I'm talking about all the various kinds of radioactive dating systems used by evolutionists. They've changed from carbon to uranium to various other radioactive elements. But all of those radioactive dating systems are based upon faulty premises, unproven assumptions. Let me also say that all of those radioactive dating systems measure very, very minute amounts. This can lead to great errors. Often some fossil will be found, and they will hand it to the scientist to date it. And they'll come up with some date. Well, if this date doesn't fit into the rest of their theory, they'll redate it. And they'll add twice as many years if they need to. Time and time again, critical fossils have been redated. And the margin for error in this system is amazing. Now, let me state once again, right here and now, science has not proven that the Earth and the solar system and the universe are billions of years old. In fact, there are many, many key scientific findings that point to a young universe and a young Earth. Now, please understand, Scripture is presenting a view of a young Earth, 5,000 to 10,000 years old, and a young universe, again, of that same age. The evolutionists, on the other hand, present a view of a universe that is perhaps 5 to 10 billion years old. Now, please understand, there's a huge discrepancy between these two amounts. You must also understand that the media that reports so-called scientific findings is very biased towards the evolutionary view of the universe. There are hundreds of key scientific facts that point to a young Earth, a young universe, and yet these findings never get reported. The evolutionists, on the other hand, if they get some little shred of evidence that they interpret to show that the universe is billions of years old, it's splattered all across the front pages of newspapers. Let me just take a moment here to bring up some topics, some key scientific topics that point to a very young Earth. Again, there's a world of difference between 5 and 10,000 years for the age of the Earth and 5 to 10 billion years. First of all, if you look at the Earth's magnetic field, we have a very young magnetic field on the order of thousands of years old as far as explaining it rather than billions of years old. Secondly, if you measure the amount of helium released into the atmosphere, plants and so forth on this Earth give off helium, and there's helium that's trapped in our atmosphere. It has no way of getting out. Well, if the Earth is millions or billions of years old, there should be a vastly different amount of helium in the atmosphere. No, the amount of helium in the atmosphere that is measured by scientists points to a young Earth on the scale of 5 to 10,000 years in age. Number three, the population of the Earth itself points to a young Earth. If you have man on this Earth for millions of years, think of what the population explosion would look like. Instead, the population that we see corresponds very nicely to man being on the Earth 5 to 10,000 years. Now, as far as the universe, number four, I'd have you to consider comets. You know the tail of comets that we see? Those are particles coming from the comet. You cannot have comets flying around a universe for billions of years and still giving off particles in their tails. No, comets point to a young universe, 5 to 10,000 years old. The various types of stars in the galaxy and the number of stars at various life stages, that all points to a young universe. Again, on the scale of thousands of years, not billions of years. Did you know our moon is escaping? Did you know our moon is getting further away? Again, the distance the moon is from us points to an Earth and moon arrangement that's been around for thousands of years, not billions. Do you know the sun is shrinking? Again, it's a fact that points to a universe being thousands of years old, not billions. The frequency of meteorites, the number of hits we see in the moon and on the Earth, point to a young universe. The amount of barium in the ocean, as well as iodine, again, getting into the ocean, being leached from rainfall on the land, flowing into the oceans, the amount of those particular chemicals we see in the oceans point to a young Earth. River deltas, the formation of river deltas, point to a young Earth. The cooling of the Earth points to a young Earth. This is especially true, too, if you look at Jupiter. The erosion on the Earth points to a young Earth. Finally, the oxygen in the atmosphere. Again, these are scientific measurements that point to a young Earth and a young universe. And you don't hear it reported anywhere in the media. The evolutionists have no answer for these scientific facts. And yet, the media has put forth this idea that it's a proven scientific fact that our Earth and our galaxy is billions of years old. Don't buy that lie. I believe in Scripture. I believe in Genesis chapter 1, God shows us that He created the Earth in 6 literal days. Again, we're going to talk more about that on this very tape. And I also believe that if you continue to read in the book of Genesis, God gives a record of a young Earth, an Earth and a galaxy and universe that has been around for about 5 to 10,000 years. Now, I've been talking about scientific matters. Let's move to scriptural matters. I believe there's one key scriptural truth that points to a young earth. Listen to Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, you know which man, don't you? Adam. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. The scriptural truth is clear. With sin came death. There was not death before sin. So how can you have a gap theory? How can you have a world filled with life and then have all of this life die and get buried in the fossil record? How can all this be going on for millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis if God in his own word declares that death did not exist before there was sin? Now we know from Scripture that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's sin in chapter 3 of Genesis. Sin entered the world then, and that's when death came. You see, there's no reconciling the evolutionary view with millions of years of death and fossils being buried with the view of Scripture. Now, let me explain. If you go to read Hugh Ross's book, if you listen to other proponents of long ages, and they give you a so-called Christian perspective on such matters, they will explain all of this away. They will twist Scripture. They will give convoluted explanations. I'll tell you, as I read these books and as I listen to these people, they remind me of what I read and hear from Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults and false teachers. That's how they're handling Scripture, not in a straightforward manner, not taking God's word at face value at what it's saying. You see, Scripture, God's word, makes it a very clear point. Sin brought death. When sin came into the world, Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve, when sin came into the world at that point, death came into the world. So how can you have a gap theory? How can you have millions of years of death before there was even sin? You can't. Again, there's no reconciling of these positions. Well, I want to bring up one more position that I've heard expounded a lot in recent days. This is the scholarly, liberal position that says Scripture does not declare how old the earth is. Scripture does not declare how long it took God to create. Have you heard that view? They would have you to know that Scripture is silent on this matter. Who are these people kidding? As you read Genesis, God mentions dates and times and years over and over in Genesis. God stresses the point of dates and times and years. It is absolute folly to say Scripture makes no claim to how old the earth is or how long creation took. One of the key facts emphasized in chapter 1 of Genesis is that it was 6 literal days for creation. Over and over, God says there was evening, there was morning, day 1, evening, morning, day 2, and so on and so forth. Then, in the rest of the book of Genesis, God goes on through genealogical records and gives dates and years. How dare someone say Scripture is silent concerning matters of years and time and dates? Who are they trying to kid? Again, go to the Scriptures, read God's word, and take it at face value the way God meant for it to be taken. Now, it's one thing to say that where God's word is silent, we make no claims. But you see, God's word is not silent on the matter of how long creation took. Chapter 1 stresses how many days creation took. And God's word is not silent concerning the length of years of man on this earth. Again, the rest of Genesis emphasizes dates and years and lifespans and genealogical records, recording the length of days of man on this earth. So, those who take the politically correct view that says, let's be accepting of all various views, and let's not insist upon certain dates or ages, those people who take that view are being dishonest with the Scriptures. They are in error to say that God's Word does not declare such facts, that God's Word is not concerned with such matters. Again, read the book of Genesis. God is very concerned in His Word about explicitly telling us days and years and length of time. Well, there you have it. The gap theory takes a look at verse 1, and at the period at the end of verse 1 puts millions of years and puts death and the whole fossil record in that period at the end of verse 1. Is that what you would conclude reading God's account? I don't think God wants to stress that. Secondly, some would say God is silent on these matters. God's Scripture allows for any ages. Let's not argue about such matters. They too are being dishonest. Read the account. God Himself in His Word stresses such matters as the days of creation and the length of time of man on this earth. Let me conclude this particular discussion by once again saying, scientists have not proven the date and age of anything. Scientists, with all their radioactive dating methods, have founded their whole system upon certain assumptions of uniformity that do not apply, assumptions that overlook the catastrophic nature of the world around us. Well, more on that later. Let's move on now and take a look at the first day of creation. Listen to verses 3 through 5 of Genesis chapter 1. Well, let me back up. Let's take it from verse 1 to 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, God's going to tell us how He did this. Verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Verses 1 and 2 let us know that God has the earth sitting there. There's water, too. Now, we can't make any more sense of this than what the account tells us, but the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. God is about to shape and form the earth and make it an habitation for man. And what does He do first? Verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now we're going to talk about the creation of light in just a moment. Please understand, God can create light without having the sun around, without having stars. God just speaks and there is light. God does not need to depend on the sun to make light. Now, God is creating light here first, apart from the sun, because on this earth, as man looks up day after day, what does he see? He sees the sun. And God knows man would have a tendency to worship the sun. It's the greatest thing in the sky that you notice day after day, the sun. And yes, many, many pagan religions worship the sun. To prevent that, to head that off, God, who knows the end from the beginning, declares here that He created light. God is in charge of light, not the sun. Worship the Creator, worship God, not the created thing, not the sun as the giver of life. Well, we'll get back to the creation of light, but I want us to look at the end of verse 5 at this point. After God speaks of the beginning of what He created here, light, and then separating from darkness, verse 5 concludes with this statement, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Now this is a clear, definite, emphatic statement by God. This is a truth that God wants us to understand clearly. What is the truth? Well, that there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. God wants us to understand that He's speaking here of a normal day. Notice again, He speaks of evening and morning, but there's no son yet. And yet God in his word wants to stress this point. Well, this mention of day one brings up what's called the day-age theory. Again, put forth by proponents of long periods of time. Those that would have you to accept the evolutionary viewpoint of the universe being billions of years old propose that this last statement in verse 5, there was evening, there was morning, the first day, is not speaking about a literal 24-hour day. No, they would have you understand that here, at the end of verse 5, God is trying to convey to us the idea of a long period of time, an age, an eon, you might say. They say, the proponents of this long day-age theory, they say that that word day can stand for an age. Well, they are right in the fact that the word day there in the Hebrew can stand for either a literal 24-hour day or a long period of time. In fact, the word day in our English language has those same two meanings. If I say yesterday I went to the store, I'm talking about a literal 24-hour day. Yesterday, during the day yesterday, during that 24-hour period, I went to the store. But if I say we live in the day of computers, well, now the word day doesn't stand for a 24-hour period. It stands for a much longer period of time. Well, the word day in Hebrew or in English can have one of those two meanings. When I use the word day in a sentence, it can have one and only one of those two meanings. It can either be referring to a literal 24-hour day, or it can be referring to a long age, the day of computers. But when I use that word day in a sentence, it has only one of those meanings. And if you look at the context in which I use that word, the meaning will become clear. Now, we look at how God uses the word day repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1, and we have to conclude, does God there in Genesis chapter 1 speak of a 24-hour day, or is God in his word, from the context, clearly trying to get us to see that he's talking about a long period of time? Well, the answer is clear. That is, unless you want to twist scripture, unless you want it to say something that God did not intend for it to say. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Over and over and over, six times in Genesis chapter 1, God declares there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. What is God trying to say here? What is God going to great lengths here to make clear to us? By repeatedly saying there was evening, there was morning, the first day, the second day, and so forth, God is letting us know what that word day refers to. God is going to great lengths here to let us know clearly that the word day refers to a 24-hour period. A normal, regular day is clearly in view here. Now understand, the Hebrews began their day at sunset. Sunset marked the end of the previous day, and thus the new day would start with evening, and then would come morning. And once the sun moved across the sky at sunset, that was the end of that day. And again, the next day would begin with evening and morning the next day. Now, if God wanted the Hebrew word for day to stand for a long period of time, he would not add these other points to his word. He would not speak of evening and morning, and he would not say the first day. Now again, those proponents of billions of years of age, they go into great explanation, and they say, well, God is talking here about a large age, but he's just saying there was the beginning and the end to this age, and this was the first age, and then there was a beginning and an end to the next age, and so on. No, these are definite statements pointing to the normal view of a regular 24-hour day. Well, you simply have to read the account, read God's word, and then ask yourself, what does God have in view here? A normal day? Or is he trying to convey to us that the word day here just stands for a long, indefinite period of time? The choice is clear, unless you have some ulterior motive. Well, People will twist scripture and strive to have it say what they want to say. And as you read Hugh Ross and other proponents of the day-age theory, you'll be amazed at how complex their explanations are. They jump all around scripture and they bring up various uses of day and psalms and so forth. Read the account here in Genesis. There is no other way in the Hebrew language that God could use to designate a clear 24-hour day than what he has used here. Evening, morning, the first day, evening, morning, the second day, evening, morning, the third day, and so on and so on and so on. It's quite repetitive. It's quite emphatic. And the meaning is clear. God wants us to understand that creation took six literal 24-hour normal days. Anything else is a twisting of scripture to have it say what itching ears want to hear. Now, I'd like to bring up an extra point here to consider. I find it amazing that in Genesis chapter 1, God chooses a few items to repeat and emphasize over and over in this one chapter. What are some of these items that God wants to emphasize? What are these truths that God wants to drum into our minds to make perfectly clear? Well, they are the exact same truths that come under attack by those who favor the evolutionary view of billions of years of age for our universe. First of all, God says evening, morning, the first day, evening, morning, the second day, evening, morning, the third day. He repeats that six times, literally, over and over. He repeats the exact same phrase to emphasize that creation occurred in six normal, regular days. Well, that's one of the key points that the evolutionists want to attack. What else does God emphasize in chapter 1? Well, over and over, God says, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Why does God say that? To let us know that his initial creation did not have blood shed. His creation did not have death and destruction, survival of the fittest, clawing and scratching for survival. That was not a part of God's initial creation. No, in the beginning, it was good, it was good, it was good. Animals were not even carnivorous till after the flood. Again, there's a point that God emphasizes, and it's in direct conflict with the evolutionary view of death and destruction, of fighting and clawing and scratching and killing for the survival of the fittest. So, God has emphasized six literal days for creation, and God has emphasized that his creation was good. It was not filled with death and destruction and the survival of the fittest. Now go with me to verses 11 and 12 and see something else that God is emphasizing. Listen closely as I read verses 11 and 12 of Genesis chapter 1. See what's being repeated here. See what's being emphasized. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. You caught what was repeated there, didn't you? According to their kinds. Three times in those two verses, that phrase is repeated. Well, that's not all. Go with me to verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Did you catch the repetition there? According to their kinds, according to their kinds. Well, it's not done yet. Look with me at the sixth day. We pick it up at verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Five times it says on day six, God produced them according to their kinds. Now think about it for a minute. Why would God emphasize that? God emphasizes on the third day that all the vegetation produces according to its kind. Then on the fifth day, God emphasizes that the living creatures in the sea and flying in the sky all reproduce according to their kinds. And then on the sixth day, all the land animals reproduce according to their kinds, according to their kinds, according to their kinds. Why does God emphasize that here in Genesis chapter 1? Well, God knows the end from the beginning. God knows that evolution would directly contradict that certain animals reproduce their same kinds. Evolution proposes the idea that certain animals, certain plants even, reproduce different kinds, evolve, change. God in His Word here is taking every precaution possible to say that that is untrue. God is saying from the beginning He created all plants and all animals to reproduce according to their same kind. God is countering evolution here thousands and thousands of years before the very idea of evolution even comes into view. God knows the end from the beginning. Now think about it for a moment. Those Israelites to whom Moses is first writing this account, they wouldn't need to have this emphasized. They know apple trees bear seeds that bring you apple trees. They know that cows have baby cows, that cats have cats, that dogs have dogs. Why does God repeat that phrase, according to their kinds, over and over and over? Because He's emphasizing it through repetition to head off evolutionary lies that would come up thousands of years later. This is amazing when you think of it. This is God's Word. There's no way Moses could write this account and know to emphasize these key points. Now let's review the three key points that God emphasized in chapter 1, and I want you to realize how God, who knows the end from the beginning, is countering all of the evolutionary viewpoint. First of all, God says, evening, morning, day 1, evening, morning, day 2, evening, morning, day 3, so on and so forth, to let us know that it did not take millions or billions of years to create. It took 6 literal days at God's command. Secondly, God says, it was good, it was good, it was good. That is to let us know that there was not death and destruction, fighting and clawing and killing for the survival of the fittest. Finally, God says, all plants, all animals reproduce according to their kinds, according to their kinds, according to their kinds. God put that in there to let us know that nothing evolves into a different kind. God knows the beginning from the end, and the three points that He emphasizes the most in Genesis chapter 1 are the exact three points that come under attack from the evolutionary camp, from those who would say that the earth and the universe is billions of years old. I'm telling you, the two viewpoints are irreconcilable, and you must choose between taking God at His word or buying in to the worldly view, the evolutionary view of billions and billions of years of evolution. The choice is clear. There is no compromise. And yes, Scripture is very emphatic concerning these points. God has not left it up in the air in His Word. God has gone to great lengths to stress these truths in His Word. And if you cannot read Genesis chapter 1 and grab hold of these clear truths that God is emphatic about, you're in a great deal of trouble concerning all of Scripture. Well, enough said on all of that at this time. Again, we'll be touching upon these points, we'll be hitting upon these points throughout our series here in Genesis. Let's now, though, go back and take a look at the first day. Let's take a look at what God created in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from darkness. And then verse 5 has God naming them. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. God spoke, and there was light. I love verse 3. Let there be light, and there was light. Now, light is a most interesting subject. As you study science, you'll come to this conclusion. Scientists don't know what to make of light. Scientists cannot explain light. Through the centuries, scientists have struggled with light. What is light? In some ways, it acts like a particle. It reflects, it bounces off. The photon view of light reflects that particle idea of light. In other ways, light acts like a wave. It moves through a medium. And then there's quantum mechanics, trying to put the two together. Scientists don't know what to make of light. The very first thing God creates, light, scientists can't handle. God says, let there be light, and there is light. And scientists continue to study light, and they just can't come to grasp it. Now, in Einstein's theory of relativity, light is the one constant in the universe, the speed of light. Everything else is relative, but the speed of light in Einstein's theory of relativity is the one constant. I find it most amazing that that's the first thing God has created, light. Yes, there's something amazing here. Again, let me reiterate, God does not need the sun to produce light. God, very distinctively here in his word, is saying he is responsible for light. It is our creator who made light. We do not bow down to the sun as the giver of light. See, God, again, knows the end from the beginning, and he's trying to head off the pagan worship of the sun. Well, there's a pattern here in verses 3 through 5, and it's a pattern that's repeated throughout chapter 1 of Genesis. And it's a pattern that tells us something about God and about his creation and about his power and control. The pattern starts this way. First of all, God speaks. God says, let there be. In this case, light. Later on, he'll say, let there be, and he'll create other things. Well, God speaks, and it comes into being. Hebrews 11 says, by faith we understand that at God's command, everything was created. The power of God is being emphasized here, and God's word is being emphasized. God says it, and point number two, and it was so. God speaks, and it comes into being. God commands, and that's the way it is. Well, we need to take that truth and apply it to all of Scripture. God commands us in his word, and it is so. What God says in his word is absolutely true. It will come to pass just as he declares it. We better heed God's commands. We better take God at his word. As God speaks, so is it. The third point, God speaks, and secondly, then it was. The third point is, it was good. God sees that it was good. Now, this is important. Many unbelievers struggle with this question, and sometimes as you evangelize, you'll hear this put to you. If God is so good, if God is so loving, why is there suffering in the world? Why is there such pain and suffering and death and destruction if God is such a good and loving God? And the answer is, God did not intend for this fallen world to have that pain and suffering and death, and God is not responsible for it. What God creates is good. It is man's rebellion, it is man's sin that brings destruction, death, and suffering into this world. So those unbelievers who would scoff at the notion of a God who loves them, they better heed this point. What God created was good. And God stresses that idea. Okay? First of all, God speaks. Secondly, and it was so. Thirdly, it was good. What God initially created was good, was beneficial. What God speaks, what God says, is good. Thirdly, God separates. Throughout this chapter in Genesis, we'll see God speaking, creating, labeling things as good, and then separating them. Here, he separates light and darkness. Later on, he'll separate land and water. Now, after he separates those, he'll then go on in the future days to fill the water and to fill the land. So God separates and then later will fill. The fifth point is God names what he created. God speaks, it is so, it is good, God separates, and then God names what he created. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, let's talk about that separating first of all, and then we'll talk about the naming. When God separates, I see here a key truth that follows through all of Scripture. Have you ever noticed how there seems to be two choices, two paths? Here we're talking about light and dark. Elsewhere in Scripture, you talk about sin or obedience. There's Adam, there's Eve, two distinct types. There's Abel, there's Cain. There's death, there's life. There's blessing, there's cursing. It all ties into this light versus darkness. God always gives two distinct choices, it appears. Psalms 1 says the same thing. Which path are you going to take? The path of the righteous or the path of the sinner? Well, from the beginning, God separates, and there's a choice, light versus darkness. And you know, that characterizes all the choices. Light, good, darkness, bad. Well, then there's the naming. God names the light day, and the darkness he called night. What's the significance of God naming everything as he creates it? To name something means you're in control of it. It means you're responsible for it. When parents have a child, they name it to show it's their child. When a scientist discovers a new star, he names it. When some discoverer back in history discovered a new land, he'd plant his flag there and he would name it. You see, naming refers to control, to ownership, and in this case, authorship. God is in control of creation. Creation belongs to God. He names it. Now later on, God is going to let Adam name the animals. And in so doing, God is giving Adam control over the animals. You get the idea, don't you? Well, that's the pattern we see here in day one, and that's the pattern that's going to be repeated over and over. Five key points to this pattern. First of all, God speaks. Secondly, it comes into being, just as God commanded. Third, God declares it's good. Fourth, God separates it. And fifth, God names it. God sets up this pattern to show us, to emphasize to us some clear truths. What God speaks, what God commands, comes into being. We see this later on in Scripture. What God prophesies will come into being. What God has written in Revelation, what God has commanded in his word there, will come to pass. God speaks, and so it is. Also, what God does is good. What God does is right. God also separates, and there's a choice. We choose constantly between light and dark. And finally, God has named everything because God is in control of everything. Now, I want us to consider light. This is the first thing that we're told that God creates. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Throughout God's word, this idea of light comes up time and time again. Well, I'd like to finish up our study today on this tape by taking a quick look at some verses in the New Testament dealing with light. Let's start by looking at Matthew 4, verse 16. There it declares, "People living in darkness have seen a great light." Who's the great light? Jesus Christ. "Those living in the land of the shadow of death have seen a light dawning." Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16 go on to declare this, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." In us, in the believers, God has created light, and we are to let that light shine forth in the darkness around us. That same thought is echoed in Philippians 2, verses 14 to 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. We are to be shining forth with the light of Christ. We go back to the Gospels. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John goes on to talk about this in chapter 3. Listen to verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. I want you to especially note what verse 19 declares there in John 3. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. People do not reject the truth, the light, because there's not enough evidence for it. No, people reject the truth, the light, because their deeds are evil. They prefer darkness to light because they want to stay in their own sins. They want to keep doing their own selfish sins. That's why men reject the light. Now listen to Jesus speaking in John chapter 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus again echoes this thought in John 9, verse 5. There he says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then in John 12, verse 36, Jesus adds this thought, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And finally, in John 12, 46, Jesus declares this, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And God separated the light from the darkness. You and I are in the light if we're in Christ. Listen to what's said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4 declares, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then in verse 6, this is added, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Yes, when I read in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, I'm reminded of how God said the same thing in my life. Before the foundation of the world, God chose me. And at the proper time, the Lord said, "Let there be light," in Carrie Dunn, and there was light. And I am to continue to walk in the light, to live in the light, to be a son of the light, and to let my light shine forth so that the world will see it, so that it will be a testimony to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Yes, it's most interesting to study what's said about light throughout the New Testament. Let's go on. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read this in verses 8 and 9. "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Colossians 1:12 makes this statement, "Keep on giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." We are in the kingdom of light. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:5. "You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Now in 1 Timothy 6:16, we read this about God. God alone is immortal, and he lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Well, God lives in that unapproachable light, but we too are to live in the light. In 1 Peter 2:9, this is declared. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 John 1:5 makes this declaration. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you all. God is light. In him there is no darkness. And 1 John 1:7 calls us to be in that light again. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Yes, in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You and I have become children of the light. Please let your light shine. Let it shine brightly. Live in the light. And someday, we will literally be living in the light. Listen to Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 to 25, describing the new Jerusalem, where you and I will live in the light. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." You and I are to now live in the light. Please let your light shine brightly.